We turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in the first instance in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we shall read all of chapter 3 and as far as verse 8 of chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not, for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week, our consideration of Luke's Gospel brought us to this 18th chapter. And whilst it opens another aspect of truth, we observe that it is not entirely separated from that which has gone before. The Lord Jesus, having been speaking of the nature of his second coming, and you will have observed, as we again considered those 8 verses, that the Lord's appearance and the Son of Man's coming and God's ultimate avenging of his own elect is the substance of verses 7 and 8 particularly. And so there is a continuation of that theme from chapter 17. But here the Lord Jesus gives a particular parable, the purpose and end of which is plainly described at the start, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he proceeds to paint a picture in which the central character, this judge who is mentioned, might seem as far from the divine being and as far from the person and nature of God as it is possible to be. For this judge, we noted, had neither fear of God nor regard for man. And when this poor woman with no aid nor assistance in this world comes to him in a state of great distress, being oppressed by various legal adversaries, this man cares for none of those things and repeatedly sends her away unheard and unanswered and unsatisfied. As unfitting, we might think, a depiction of God as possible. But this, we noted, is precisely the purpose of the parable. And on many previous occasions, the Lord has done precisely this. Speaking of earthly and carnal and worldly-minded parents of children, speaking of a friend who is prevailed upon for supplies, who is sleeping and reluctant to answer his door, speaking of a steward of a particular master who was corrupt and embezzling his master's funds. And yet, in each case, these inappropriate individuals, these wicked persons, are nevertheless observed to do the right thing. And the great thrust and the contrast to be made in these parables is that which the Lord Jesus thus expresses: how much more, or by how great a degree, will the behavior of God surpass and exceed and excel that which is described in the parable? If such be the case with the most wicked and despicable of individuals, how vastly greater and superior and preferable will be the acts of God in such a situation as this? For in one case, there is this judge who feared not God. In the other is God himself. In one instance is a judge who had no regard nor sympathy from man, for man, and yet in the other is God who has made man and who knoweth his frame and remembereth that he is dust and is intimately associated and connected with man. In the parable before us is a widow who had no claim upon this judge, who had no aid nor assistance nor friend nor other support in life and had no right to expect a hearing. But in the case of the Lord's own people, they are described as his own elect, verse 7, who have the supremest claim upon his divine attention, who have every right to anticipate his answer of peace and his divine favor, since he chose them in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And thus we considered various other examples, that of Esther, that of the Queen of Sheba, that of Ruth, coming as they did unto Ahasuerus, unto Solomon, unto Boaz, and what plentitude and abundance, and more than they could ask or imagine, they received at his hand. And this being so, we ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought always to pray, not because importunity is going to be demanded and needed and is our only recourse with God, but rather, my friends, because we have every reason to expect and to anticipate his answers of peace and his divine favor, even though perhaps, at least from our very temporal and human point of view, it may sometimes be the case that he appears to bear long with us, though he might wait to be gracious, as other scriptures also teach. Well, now, this evening, I should like, with the Lord's help, to focus our attention on just the final clause of verse 8, which reads as follows. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, the connection between this statement and the parable which has preceded it, we have already intimated. The second coming of the Lord is still in view here, and is still the basis of what the Lord Jesus is teaching. Because you will note that in this particular parable, the widow is not, as in other cases, asking for bread, asking for food, asking for sustenance, asking for provision, but is asking for vengeance. That is to say, she has suffered a gross injustice. She has perhaps been dispossessed by mercenary relations who have entered in upon her own possession and have claimed it again for themselves and have left her destitute. And she is seeking that justice might be done and that matters might be set straight and that a recompense might be given, that judgment might be seen to prevail. And this, as our other recent series of ministry have illustrated, is something for which the Lord's people are taught likewise to pray. And the example of the psalmist furnishes many such examples. And these are not alone, as we shall go on to see. But how and when will the Lord cause judgment to be done, and when will justice be seen to prevail? Well, of course, my friends, the fact of the matter is that God may at any time intervene in the cause of his own people. If they are served unjustly, if they are treated harshly, if events in life seem ever to tend against them, at any and every moment, the Lord might be pleased to act in our present and temporal best interests, to bring good out of seeming evil, to grant us a recompense, to grant us some measure of restoration in the face perhaps of injustice or unfairness, or when the whole world seems to be skewed in favor of the godless and the wicked and the unbelieving. However, in this temporal sense and in mere practical matters, we are not taught to expect this merely. For there is a final assize appointed, because there is an ultimate demonstration of justice yet to be expected. And though perhaps unfairness or bias or prejudice or injustice may seem to prevail through the whole of our lives, or indeed through the whole of Earth's time and history, there is for certain a point coming when the balance will be struck, and when right will prevail, and when judgment will be done, and justice will be seen, and God's word and God's people will be vindicated. And it is this event which is described here. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily when the Son of Man cometh. You see, verse 8 is intrinsically connected with that which has gone before. This work of God, this avenging which God is to perform and to perform speedily, pertains to the coming of the Son of Man. These are all connected together. This is the same event which is being spoken of. Second coming of the Lord is not appended as an afterthought, as some unrelated idea at the end of verse 8, but it connects with that which has gone before. And of course, this tells us something of the nature of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the purpose that it will fulfill, the object that it will achieve, the nature of it. We are told that in that day, God will avenge his own elect. God will avenge his own elect. This is what God will most certainly do and perform. Indeed, my friends, that glimpse which Revelation gives us of heaven at this present time and of those glorified saints which are there already, particularly those who have suffered great abuses and specifically martyrdom in this life, they are observed there in heaven now, crying unto God and asking how long it will be before he performs these acts of vengeance, and desiring that that ultimate end might come. Because, my friends, whilst history teaches of the martyrdoms and of the persecutions and sufferings of so many of the Lord's people, in the vast majority of cases, those who were instrumental in it, those who performed it, those who brought it to bear so painfully and often terminally upon them, went away from those martyrdoms, went away from those acts of grievous persecution, entirely unmoved, entirely unrepentant, and lived out the rest of their lives in relative prosperity and ease. And any sort of repercussions or consequences of their actions might be said never to have come to pass. At least not in this life. At least perhaps not yet in that sense. And yet that day is most certainly coming, and will indeed come to pass. And that being so, my friends, the scriptures likewise teach us that in these matters we should seek never to avenge ourselves. We should never be those whose attitude is that having suffered in this life, and perhaps having been persecuted or ostracized, or our lives' courses having been diverted because of our Christian faith, and having perhaps not received what we feel we ought to have received in this life, or rather perhaps having endured such sufferings as we feel we ought not to have suffered in this life, we ought never to think that we should therefore avenge ourselves, or seek to obtain vengeance from our own point and by our own means. Because as the scriptures teach us here in the writings of the apostle, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Revenge not yourselves on this account. Never imagine that you must do it by your own device, by criminal proceedings, by courts of law, by man-made means, seek to get your own back or cause justice to be done. That is not your business, says the Lord. That is not your concern. And even though you might suffer greatly all manner of hardships and difficulties, for this present time be content as with the disciples of old, to take joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, to rejoice in persecutions, not in a great spirit of bitterness and revenge, to seek mere human means of redress, to try and force the hand of justice in these matters. Nay, says the Lord, vengeance is mine, and I shall repay, and that in due time. For a day is coming in which God will avenge his own elect. And what is also very telling is this in verse 8, that he will do it speedily. That he will do it speedily. Now, my friends, perhaps we think that the 70 or 80 years of our own lives is much too long to wait. Or perhaps we think that the entire span of Earth's time and history is too long to wait. And that to suggest that sufferings must be endured, and that injustice must be borne, and that gross and manifest unfairness must be borne with for the whole of Earth's time and history is much too long to wait, is impossibly slow, that God is slack concerning his promises. No, indeed. Let us view these matters from the eternal perspective of God, for whom the entire span of Earth's existence, however long it may prove to be, is but as a moment. But as a moment. We are not thinking about it from God's point of view, with whom a thousand years is as a day. There is no reckoning of time in the human sense with God. And as pertaining his second coming, as pertaining his coming for judgment, let us be content to know that it is speedy, that he performs it speedily, and that whilst men on earth and whilst we ourselves sometimes might feel the Lord is to be accused of slackness or of slowness or of causing us to wait, the fact is, by God's own declaration, by the admission of Christ himself here, that these things are done speedily. There is a swiftness to them. And that being so, these matters standing as they do, that God shall indeed avenge his own elect, that he will avenge them speedily. It is entirely reasonable and sensible for the Lord's people to pray that he will do so, and to pray that he might bring those things to pass, and to pray that he might appear at last for judgment. Since the dealings of God are so unlike those of the unjust judge, since he performs that which he has promised unerringly and faithfully and speedily, what reason and motivation we have to pray unto him concerning these things, to pray unto him for the fulfillment of these promises and the performance of those things which are here declared. But when the Son of Man cometh, asks verse 8, shall he find faith on the earth? You see, my friends, there is contrasted in these verses before us the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of man. You see, God is faithful. He is faithful that promised. He is faithful in his person. He is faithful in his word. He is faithful in the performance of his word. And since God has said he will avenge his own elect, then he most certainly will perform that word which he has promised. And if God has said he will avenge them speedily, then he will most certainly perform that word which he has promised. Because God is faithful. Because God is constant. Because God is immutable. Because God will do the thing that he has spoken. Indeed, he might more easily cease to be God than to fail to fulfill his word or to keep his promises. But my friends, in contrast with the faithfulness of God, how inconstant, how dubious, how doubtful are men and women. Indeed, even those that profess his name. These verses, appended as they are here to this parable about the matter of prayer, serves to show us once again that faith is to be mixed with our prayers, that our prayers are to be mixed with faith. You see, that widow of the parable kept going back and back and back again to that judge, seeking that her case might be heard, that justice might be done, that her claims might be answered, that justice might prevail. And she kept going back in the anticipation and in the expectation of a hearing. And she did that with a judge who was unjust and feared not God and neither regarded man and was by no means trustworthy nor reliable nor to be trusted to or lent upon for any sort of support. By how much greater a degree then ought the people of God to have faith in their prayers to God? For they are going to a Lord who cannot disappoint. They are going to a God who cannot break his promises. They are going to a seat of authority which shall never fail and shall never be seen to miscarry justice. And thus our prayers are to be mixed with faith, and our faith to be mixed with prayer. Now, there are those who interpret this matter of faith in prayer in an incredibly carnal sort of a way, and who teach it as a doctrine little greater or more than that which men and women of the world sometimes speak of these days as manifesting a particular thing, that if only you can imagine it hard enough, and if only you can picture yourself clearly enough having that thing or receiving that answer, then you are sure to get it. And somehow the cosmos will align, and somehow the universe will know how much you desire that thing, and you will get it because you believe firmly enough in having it. My friends, this is not what it means when we speak about praying in faith and praying with faith. Hebrews 11 expresses it most simply when it says this: he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is not about faith in the thing prayed for merely. That is the least aspect of faith. That is the least important thing in which to exercise faith. For who can tell what nature or form God's answers might take? Who can say how wide of the mark our own expectations of our answers might be? Who can say how far short our imagination or estimation of God may have fallen, that God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above aught that we ask or even think? What a wonder it is that God does not merely answer our prayers in the way or in the fashion that we expected or desired, but that he does a thing so much better. No, my friends, our faith when we pray is to be principally in the God to whom we pray. How many are there, I wonder, who go through some mere motion of prayer and say, well, I will pray just in case there is someone listening. I will make a prayer just on the off chance that there might be a God and that there might be some divine being who is conscious of the thoughts I am having or the words I am speaking. My friends, if our prayers rise no higher than that, then they are scarcely worthy of the name of prayer. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, that there is a God, that he is real, that he is true, that he is sovereign, that he is divine, that he is God. But my friends, perhaps we go a degree further and perhaps we say, well, we believe that there is a divine being. We believe that there must be a supreme authority. We believe that there must be some sentient entity, the great origin or center of being and of the universe, and that such a being may indeed hear and be conscious of our thoughts, of our words, directed unto him, and go so far in our thinking, but then say, well, who is to declare what the nature of this being might be, and who can say whether or not he will receive our prayers, or is happy with our prayers, or perhaps this being is fickle and unpredictable, or uncertain, or vindictive. My friends, our comprehension of God, the conception that we have of God, must rise higher than this. He who cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That this God is a good God. That this God is to be fittingly and appropriately described as a Father in heaven. And being titled thus and owning that description is one that giveth good gifts unto his children. And we should expect God to do us at least as much good as the very best and loving of parents. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and that if his own elect suffer and endure a great fight of afflictions, then for sure God shall avenge his own elect and will avenge them speedily. And for that we may and we must confidently and faithfully pray. Nevertheless, says the Lord, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find such faith on the earth? Will persons still be found who pray in this fashion? When that day ultimately dawns, and when that time comes, and when that hour strikes, how many will there be praying in such a manner of this? How many will there be then who believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and that he will avenge his own elect, and that he will avenge them speedily, and still pray along those lines? The Lord asks it as a rhetorical question. And this, my friends, is at one and the same time both comforting and challenging. You see, the Lord could have expressed himself differently than this, couldn't he? He could have said, "The Son of Man, when he cometh, shall find faith on the earth." And if he had told us that, we might say, "Well, surely then, here is proof that the church must and will prevail, that it is sure to grow greater and greater." Perhaps if the Lord had told us that when the Son of Man cometh, he shall find faith on the earth, we might have fallen into the errors of the post-millennialists, and we might have imagined that in some future date there will be a Christian utopia upon this planet, and all the world will be converted, and everybody will believing, and everyone praying, because we are told that the Son of Man, when he cometh, shall find faith on the earth. And we might have been led into all sorts of errors had the Lord spoken in those terms, and had all kinds of false hopes and wrong ideas and false aspirations. But equally, my friends, if the Lord had said, the Son of Man, when he cometh, shall not find faith on the earth. Why, into what darkness of despair might we have been cast? Because this might have seemed a sure token of the fact that long ere earth's time and history had ended, that the church would have ceased to exist. That those who, having not seen yet believe, should still persist until the end of earth's time and history. What a tragedy it would have been, and what despair might have been ours, had the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man, when he cometh, shall not find faith on the earth. But instead, in perfect and divine wisdom, he expresses it as a question. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And when a rhetorical question like this is made, it must and inevitably prompts us to a spirit of inquiry. That is the nature of a rhetorical question, isn't it? We are made to think. It exhorts us to engage our intellect and to reason out what the answer might be. Well, is it yes or is it no? And what factors might lead it to be either yes or no? By expressing it in this sense as a rhetorical question, it serves as a challenge to ourselves. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It behoves us to ask the question, well, what of me? What of me? If that day or if that hour that is to come should come whilst I am yet alive and remain on this present earth, would the coming of the Lord Jesus find me faithful? Would the second coming of the Lord, and would that inquiry made of all humanity, find me in a state of faithfulness, in a state of continuance, still depending upon the Lord, still believing that God is, still believing he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, still believing that he shall speedily avenge his elect, and still praying unto him with that expectation and with that anticipation? Would it thus find me? The scriptures, to the extent that they speak of times yet to come, paint a picture which has reason to cause us to be troubled. We read 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. I do not need to recite those words before you again. You know what they have to say about wicked men and deceivers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, about perilous times that will come, and all those human vices and all those manifestations of wickedness which will become commonplace, which will be mainstream, which will be so widely accepted that they are almost unremarked upon. And I leave it to you, my friends, to consider how many of those points of the Apostle Paul's description are already in place and are already a fact at this present time. It is not a comforting scene. It is not a promising outlook in respect of righteousness or goodness or faith in God. But my friends, the fact is this. The Lord speaks likewise, as we find the Apostle Paul telling the Thessalonians, of those that are alive and remain at his coming. Those who will experience not the resurrection of the just, but the transformation of the just in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And in that, at least, we may be assured that there will be a remnant, at least. But if we would have a sense of the nature of those times and those days, perhaps we would do well to consider what the Lord Jesus has already told us to consider as a parallel to those times and to that period, namely the days of Noah, the days of Lot. What do we know concerning the days of Lot? There is Abraham beseeching the Lord that he might not bring judgment to bear. If there be 50 righteous in the city, if there be 40 righteous in the city, and so he goes down to the sake of 10 righteous. But how many righteous were there? There was only one. There was only Lot. Or what about the days of Noah and the building of that ark? Wherein, how many? How many were saved? Wherein multitudes were saved, wherein the masses were saved, wherein the majority were saved, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved. Concerning the days of Noah, we are told how that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah. That is all that is said concerning the righteous in the world of that time. And the Lord, in speaking to Noah in that same passage, we are told, God speaks unto him and says that him alone has he found righteous in advance of that coming judgment. How many? How many were saved in the ark? How many were righteous in those days? Noah, his wife, his sons' wives. Alas, we are to fear that Ham at least must be excluded, though he was found aboard the ark. Perilously small numbers, my friends, that still called upon the name of the Lord, that still believed, that still upheld and maintained the faith in the face of coming judgments, that were found righteous in that dreadful day of judgment. Likewise, speaking of the end of the old covenant era, in Malachi chapter 3, we read of the wickedness and the multiplication of wickedness which there was in those days. And the 16th verse of chapter 3 seems to depict for us a vanishingly small remnant. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. As rare as a jewel in a great vein of rock, my friends, a tiny minority, a remnant in a remnant, so few that their names might be written down in a book, so few that they must content themselves merely with speaking the one to another. Here is a scene of a vanishingly small minority before the great end of an epoch, of an era comes. The days of Lot, the days of Noah, the days of Malachi. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that these are the pattern, that this is the shape of things to come, that this is the reason the Lord asks this rhetorical question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, my friends, before we conclude these thoughts this evening, let us register this fact very importantly. The Son of Man is depicted as returning to earth. The Son of Man is depicted as making inquiry. The Lord Jesus is seen to come from heaven with his Father's glory, with his Father's angels. And he makes, as it were, inquisition. And what is he looking for? What is his acid test, if we may so call it? What is that which he searches and seeks out? Does the Son of Man come seeking to find a name of Christian? Does he come seeking to find a form of religion? Does he seek to come looking for right-sounding people, doing the right sort of things and being in the right sort of a place? Does he look for men and women with an abundance of religious works and activities and exercises? No, my friends, the Lord comes looking to find faith. Looking to find faith. That is the test. That is the distinction. That is the vital thing that matters. This is the test by which all humanity in that last day will be defined and will be divided. Have they faith or have they not? We have spoken already in the preceding chapter of Luke's Gospel of the discriminatory nature of the judgments of God, how able he is to deliver his own and to consign the godless unto judgment to be punished. Judgment and justice so exacting, so precise, that it could cause Lot's wife to be taken away to judgment and Lot alone left upon that road to deliverance. As precise as that, that not one sinner or godless person was spared out of Sodom, though they gave such a good pretense of it, though they seemed to give such a good outward appearance of it, though they were married right, though they seemed to belong to the right family, it mattered not. The judgments of the Lord were more discriminatory than that, were more exacting than that. And here in verse 8 we are told that the Son of Man, when he cometh, seeks for faith. He is looking to find those who are possessed of true faith. And you know, my friends, there are other verses of Scripture which allude to this. We have thought much of the prophet Jeremiah of late. And let me read this from Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment and seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. Oh, plenty enough there were that could use the name of the Lord, that could speak the language of religion, that seemed to give a semblance of it. But the Lord looks not for that. O Lord, verse 3 goes on, are not thine eyes upon the truth? The Lord, you see, looks for that which is true, looks for that which is real, looks for that which is genuine. David in the Psalms, here in Psalm 14 and verse 2 speaks as follows. Psalm 14 verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You see, here is the Lord again depicted, looking down, as it were, beholding all humanity, and performing this same test as is before us in our text. Is there faith in them? Is there truth? Is there reality? Do they understand? Do they seek after God? Oh, my friends, all other considerations will be immaterial in that day. It will not be about who we were by name or by birth or even by practice in so many instances. It will not be about the name that we had or the reputation that we had amongst other men and women. It will not be about the world's assessment of it. It will not be about what the world's biography is of us or even our own autobiography of ourselves so much as this. Faith or not. Faith or not. My friends, faith that knows that God is, that knows that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that knows he shall avenge his own elect, that knows he will come speedily, that knows the preciousness, the uniqueness of this saving faith, faith in the Son of Man, faith in his coming again. A belief upon these things, my friends, and a belief which exceeds that of the devils who know so many of these things and tremble at the prospect of them. But faith that it is for me, that it is for you, that we are amongst them for whom the Lord will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And if such be the case with us, my friends, and God grant that it may be, ere that day dawn or ere the day of our own brief lives be past, if that be so with us, and if that gift of faith, for remember that this faith also is the gift of God, as the Scriptures teach us, if that faith be in us, then we may pray in faith, and pray even as that widow woman, that the Lord might come and avenge his people, that the Lord might come and vindicate his own elect and receive them unto himself, that where he is they may be also, that the Son of Man might come and come swiftly, seeking to find faith on the earth, seeking to find his own faithful people to bring in their own eternal reward. And if this be the case, then as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we may share the same confidence of the Apostle Paul and that crown of life which the Lord will give unto his own. Yes, to the likes of Paul, yes, to the likes of Timothy, and yes, unto all them that love his appearing, who can contemplate the reality of the Lord's second coming, not with terror, not with doubtfulness, not with dubiousness, but with assurance, knowing that we shall be like him in the day when he cometh. And if we have faith to know this, my friends, then we can pray in the language of Holy Scripture. For the Lord Jesus Christ says, surely I come quickly. And the Holy Spirit adds an amen to that prayer and says, come. And the bride, the Lord's true people, may add to that prayer their own amens and say, come. And the Scripture goes on, let him that heareth say, come. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. The Lord God, the Son of Man, shall come speedily to avenge his own elect, to which we say amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And now let us sing the hymn 279. 279. Christ is coming. Let creation from her groans and travails cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming. Come, thou blessed Prince of Peace. The hymn 279. now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.